Today's reading may be found in the New Testament section of your pew Bible. A reading from James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a person wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor person in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor person, "You, stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For the one who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke in the 16th chapter, beginning at the 19th verse. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the gospel of Christ.
As we stand, let us pray. Father, you are the only one who can change us. Do as you've promised. Do as you have begun in all of us in Jesus. May we be counted as a renewed people, a transformed creation through your word. Change us by your spirit from the inside out, we pray, now for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You may be seated. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now we've come to a very focused section of teaching from James. And earlier in the first chapter, James took us on this brisk stroll through a few fundamental Christian principles. First, count it all joy when you suffer. This is how you stay faithful when you suffer. This is how you work out your faith according to who you truly are, according to who we truly are in Jesus. And then here, now in chapter 2, James stops for a moment. He sets up camp. He lights a fire and invites us to sit and consider a gnawing issue in the church that he observes. He wants to talk about the sin of showing favoritism. So let's look at verse 1 in your bulletins. James gets right into it. He starts by making three appeals. His first appeal is naming us. He names us as family, dear brothers and sisters, my brothers, my sisters. He appeals to who we truly are in Christ. We are family in Christ, adopted as Jesus' siblings. So that's his first appeal. He makes his second appeal. We hold one common faith in Jesus. So this is the last time in his letter that James refers to his older brother by name. See, James names drops his older brother as his source of authority, as a stamp to his coming moral imperative to us. Now, 2 Sundays ago, Tyler reminded us that if we call ourselves Christian, if we've been baptized in the name of the Trinity, we are not our own. We're not our own. We've been branded, as it were, with the name of Jesus Christ. He's tattooed on our skin, on our flesh, and our muscles. Jesus has been spiritually injected into our veins. We've taken him up into our DNA. We must then be sweating, exuding, be bleeding out Jesus, as it were, in our lives, working that out for people to see, for all of us to see. That's the second appeal. Now, the third appeal. James says, Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. This is the only time that James refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Now, that's not just some throwaway divine title or some arbitrary adjective as a filler. Now, James is being deliberate here. He is setting up Jesus as the standard of glory. He is saying Jesus is the master and the measure of glory. Jesus is God's glory, wisdom, and excellence appearing as a person, fully living out a human life on earth. That's the third appeal. So with all of these in mind, we are God's family. We bear Christ's name, Jesus being the measure, the standard of glory. James then says to us, don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. You play favorites, you estrange yourself from God's household. You're not acting like family. You play favorites, you are anti-Christian. You are opposing Jesus Christ. You play favorites, you are shamefully, stupidly, exactly and completely in opposition to Jesus Christ. That is his appeal. He premised that with this moral imperative. Let us not play favorites in the household of God. Now, James warns us about what playing favorites can do to us. And then he gives us, in the ending, a very short consolation and encouragement. So what does playing favorites do to our community? What does it do if we play favorites? First thing, it causes division. It creates distinctions in the church. It segregates community. And the second is that it causes derision. It causes derision. It derides the people we're supposed to love. It mocks God. It mocks the name of God. Playing favorites divides and it derides. So how does it divide? James illustrates it for us in verse 2. So two people, they visit Little Trinity one Sunday. before service starts. One appears to be well-to-do, put together, attractive, confident, elegant, and finessed, just looking good. Now the other appears unkempt, slouching, awkward. Her clothes are tattered, stained, smelly. Now we take note of the two. We see them at the back. Now without being too giddy, we approach and greet the first person. We make small talk. They make a charming first impression. We make it a point at the end of the service to connect with them at coffee hour. We hope to catch them before they leave so that we can exchange contacts. We hope to invite them over for a meal sometime or invite them to our small groups. And then we keep an eye on the second person. We inwardly hope they stay at the back. Our hearts race a bit when they start to move up to sit. We're slightly nervous when our kids are around them. We have them in our peripheral vision. We assume that someone else is around to handle them, if anything, just in case. Someone else will connect with them. Someone else with the spiritual gift of mercy, of welcome, of hospitality. Someone else will do that. Now, what does James have to say about this scene? We read in verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? By favoring the person who look like us and snubbing the person who don't look like us, we've made ourselves to be judges with evil thoughts. In other words, we've set up our community by doing that as a court. We've set up a court. We've appointed ourselves as magistrates, judges of injustice, with scorecards, with 5 stars or less to hand out to each people. Judges are supposed to be on the bench to dispense justice, fairness, right and true compensation. But judges with evil thoughts are corrupt. A judge whose capacity to think and decide is mildewed by evil thoughts will not and cannot do what they're supposed to do. That is to judge rightly. Now we judge people all the time. I don't mean we condemn people. I mean we scan people all the time. We instinctively evaluate people by externalities. We cannot help but do that. We all do that unconsciously. We consider the way someone dresses, their mannerisms, the way they walk and talk, how they do their hair and their face, the accessories they wear or not wear, tattoos, no tattoos. So we do all of that. We scan a person immediately with all of that. We compare that with what we perceive to who they are intrinsically now. We compare that to who they are, their skin color, their gender, their age, their accent, their stature. We do all of this mental assessment without a lot of effort, cumulatively, comprehensively. Now, that's not at all an evil thing in and of itself. We're trained culturally to behave like this as people of Toronto, as we're navigating through culturally diverse society. We discern who people are. We learn, we observe, we discover who they are. But our scanning people becomes evil and unjust when we give people ratings, when we put people into classifications, when we start to play favorites based on our bias and preferences. This is when we become judges with evil thoughts. One insidious way this plays out is when we treat relationships in a transactional and mercenary way. We have choice and forethought on this matter. We always need to make a decision on this question. Who do I want to spend my already busy schedule and ever depleting social energy with? Who do I want to spend time with in this big city of Toronto? We become mercenary. We become transactional in this area when we choose only to spend time with people whom we judge to add long-term positive value to our lives. People who increase our immediate feelings of comfort, security, pleasure, fun. We would network with people and befriend people whom we judge to be to our advantage. People with influence, who are attractive, We're fun and not outgoing and magnetic, with financial and social capital, with industry and corporate expertise, with common affinities and interests, with spiritual wisdom and maturity, on and on and on. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Where Jesus had taken down barbed wire fences, we went back out. We put in rebar, cinder blocks. We scheduled a concrete pour on the spot. Walls are up again. We've made more cubicles around us. We've become judges with evil thoughts. Where Jesus had paved and leveled the ground flat under our feet, we've dug up pits. We've set up podiums, stratified our community, and usher people to their designated spots. We've become judges with evil thoughts. This is how playing favorites divides. It segregates. It scatters the community that Jesus had gathered together when he died on the cross. That which Jesus had died and bled for, to destroy completely and forever, we are putting back together again. Playing favorites is sedition. It's treason. It's antichrist. It's in opposition to Jesus Christ. Let's not play favorites in the household of God. Secondly, playing favorites derides. It causes derision. It dishonors people we are to love and embrace, and it mocks the name of Jesus. Look with me in verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now, is James saying here that the materially destitute are automatically chosen to inherit the kingdom of God? That's not what James is saying. There are two things in this verse. Firstly, being rich in faith and inheriting the kingdom is still conditional. It's still conditional. See, read the last clause in verse 5. This promise is to those who love God. The kingdom riches of God are promised to those who love God. That entails and necessitates a response from everyone, every single one of us, regardless of socioeconomic status. Secondly, James is making an observation here. He's making a broad observation about God based on the stories of the Bible. I mean, you could read through the whole Bible. You don't have to read very far to notice a habit of God. He has this habit. He is always paying attention, special attention, to people who are down and out, who are desperate, who are at the end of their rope. It's like God has his favorites. It's as if God has his favorites. Now, James is saying here, if you're going to play favorites, God too has his favorites, and they're not yours either. That was his judgment. That was his observation in this community. If we become judges with evil thoughts and we play favorites, God is still the better judge with just and good thoughts, and he plays fair. He plays fair. God favors those who do not have favor. God advocates for those who have no voice. God provides for those who have no means. God chooses those who have no choice. God turns to those who cannot turn to anyone or anything else except towards him. It is the materially poor who don't have anything to depend on to prop themselves up or to put on a face. They don't have those things. And they are most readily able to respond to God's free offer of grace, of eternal life, of his offer of kingdom to us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is why when we play favorites, we deride, we dishonor those whom God favors. And so we deride God himself. We are dishonoring God's team, as it were. We are dishonoring God when we play favorites. Let us not play favorites in the household of God. Now, as far as I can tell, we at little t are materially and socially blessed. Many of us are flourishing. Most of us are well and content. And we are thankful to God for His care and abundance in our lives. We are grateful for that. We have lots of kids, got lots of parents. We have a wealth of relationships. We're multi-generational. We have new and lasting marriages, families, friendships. We are a vibrant community. Now allow me a moment of honest sharing. As an unmarried man, I have silently envied many of you. I've been jealous and coveted your romance, your marital life, your intimacy of knowing and being known by a lover and best friend, your experiences of joy, wonder, fear, and stress of parenthood. These are all wonderfully evident in this place, and I'm grateful to God for that. In my worst days, I grumble, I groan inwardly, and I pine after what I do not have, and I become resentful. No, I mean, don't get me wrong, I love it here, if you'd like to know that. I do love it here. It's something that I have to work on. It's something that God is masterfully and patiently working in me. But I bring this up to give voice to something I've personally struggled with and observed. And I bring this up for us to consider those who are not like most of us in our midst. Those who are silently struggling in our midst, feeling left out, feeling like they don't fit in well in our company. I don't believe at all that we're going out of our way to make certain people feel excluded. That's not what at all what I think. But I believe we can consider how we can actively go out of our way to welcome, embrace, and care for people who are not like most of us, who enjoy the things that we have been so given so graciously from God. How can we as a community, blessed with material and social goods, welcome and walk alongside those who are not so? How can we who are unmarried and without kids support, befriend, and care for our families here, to give relief to young parents, to mentor and learn from our youths, to model for our children a life of mature faith, to respect and glean wisdom from our elders? How can we do all of that? How can we all come alongside those who are suffering loss, who are grieving, who are lonely, who are sick and shut in, who are unable to travel or communicate, people that we personally find difficult to relate? We must consider these things thoughtfully and seriously, because we are family in God, bearing the name of Jesus. And Jesus is the Lord of glory that we are to emulate, to aspire to. Let's not play favorites in the household of God. How shall we then live as the household in the name of Jesus Christ? How shall we live our faith in the Lord of glory? James ends his warning, this severe text, with a very short consolation, with only four words. He ends this section with four words. We read the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does James mean by this? See, James is bookending this section of teaching. He's bookending it. Recall that James started out by naming his older brother Jesus the Lord of glory. That's how he started. That was his appeal. And then he finishes off this section by saying mercy triumphs over judgment. James is making a parallel. He's making a parallel observation here. See, the life of glory that Jesus lived was a life of mercy. Mercy that overcame judgment. The life that Jesus lived while on earth was a life of mercy and not condemnation. Not playing favorites. Not showing partiality to anyone. This is how and why Jesus is the Lord of glory. See, Jesus had every right. He had every right to condemn us sinners, deserving the just and holy displeasure of God. Jesus stands in the place as judge of all people. He stands there right now. But he did not pick up one stone to hurl at any of us. He forgave us. He took pity on us. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus did not partake in the joys and goods of our world. He was not married. He did not have children. He had no home. He did not toil for comfort, for security, for fair wages. He was not swayed by the accolades of the elites. He was not mercenary in his dealings with people. He did not treat his relationships like transactions. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus turned instead to the abandoned, to the ignored, the grieving, the childless, the children who lost their parents, to those oppressed by demons, to the hated, to the weird, to the awkward, to the misunderstood, those who cannot pay or give anything back. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Then he turned finally to us in these last days. When we were just fine without him, when we were going our own way, when we did not see a bigger world beyond our own, when we were inwardly blind and lost and we didn't even know that, and we were tossing and turning in our sleep without hope, without God in this world. He turned to us when we were all of these things, such as we were. Jesus turned to us and bid us, follow me. Abide with me. Take on my yoke. Learn from me. I'll give you rest. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are people remade now for works of mercy. We are people remade to display the glory of Jesus Christ. Since we are each marked by Christ's mercy, because you are here, you are marked with the mercy of Christ, having been sealed with the Spirit. We are who we are by God's grace, now with a commission to live out his mercy for everyone, especially, most especially here, when we're here on a Sunday, when we're in our neighborhoods with others. We've been commissioned for a life of mercy, having not only been spared from God's holy indignation, but receiving more and more and more than we deserve. How can we but live our lives as people of mercy, showing mercy, dispensing mercy, receiving mercy? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. He showed that glory perfectly at the cross for all the world to see when he bled out mercy upon mercy for us all. And all that is left for us is our Father's favor. Let us always live our lives in mercy, in view, and in faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.